verses 12 through 25. We're going through the book of John from verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in man. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. So last week we saw the first miraculous sign. And the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed was the transformation of water into wine. And we saw how that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jacob gave to Judah. And that's why it was the first miracle, that when Messiah came, he would usher in abundance. Not abundance necessarily of physical things, but something much greater, an abundance of grace and mercy and joy and peace. So the prophecy was that he would wash his clothes in the blood of grapes, and we saw that Jesus transformed over about 180 gallons of water into wine and therefore demonstrated that that abundance had now come into the world. And today we're going to look at the second sign, the second miraculous sign, the scripture says. But, you know, in the Greek, where when it says miraculous sign, it's translating a single word. And that word, sometimes it's translated miracle, but most often, in fact, twice as many times as it's translated miracle, it's simply translated sign, a sign. So signs are not necessarily miracles. Today's sermon and today's mess passage is an example of that. Him chasing the money changers out of the temple and those who made it a marketplace was a sign. So that same word that was used for the miracle in the first half of the chapter was called a miraculous sign. Now in the second half is another sign, same word. And in this passage today, it's really going on with the prophetic word that Jacob gave to Judah, who was the ancestor of Jesus. In the first part, of course, it was the abundance, and that was kind of this generous, we see the Lamb of God, his meeting the needs of mankind and the situation that they were in, and keeping the person from shame and just being that gentle lamb. Today we're going to see the lion side of Jesus. That's why on the front of your bulletin you have the picture of the lion and the lamb, because today is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Today is the Lion of Judah. And Jacob's prophecy also spoke of that when in Genesis chapter 49 he told Judah, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him?" And that was certainly Jesus in our passage today. Our passage begins with Jesus' family and his disciples traveling to Capernaum from Cana. Now, it's only about 15 miles away. It's about a 6 or 8 hour walk from Cana. And Nazareth's in the other direction. But they're going on to eventually to Jerusalem because it's time for Passover. And it's difficult to tell exactly where this fits in with the other gospel stories. You recall that in the other gospel writers talk about Jesus preaching the sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth and the people of Nazareth rejecting him and then moving to Capernaum. Well, I'm guessing, but it looks to me like this passage comes before that rejection. So he has one temple visit, goes back to his home, and is then rejected and moves permanently to Capernaum. And the reason I think that is his family's still with him. After the rejection in Nazareth, you don't see his family with him anymore until the last week of his life. So this is taking place in the spring of 27 AD or 30 AD. There's two different opinions about this, and it's hard to be certain about each one. Each group that supports one side and the other group supports the other side both have excellent reasons, so we can't really be sure which year this is. But it's either 27 or 30 AD. Verse 12, and after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So, on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus already has five disciples that he's chosen. He hasn't chosen the full 12 yet. And he probably stays at Peter's house because Peter and Andrew were at the time living in Capernaum. And in fact, the very home of Peter has been discovered in Capernaum. Capernaum has been excavated by Franciscan priests, and they've discovered the home of Peter. They've discovered the synagogue that Jairus was the ruler of, the one that where Jesus performed the healing of the man with the crippled hand, and the house where Jesus broke open the roof and let down the paralyzed man. We know where those places took place. Where those things took place. And you can visit those places, those actual places. You know, so many people think the Bible is made up stories, and yet we've discovered the exact places where these things took place. Verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we've gone from Cana to Galilee to Jerusalem. And the description there is appropriate. Down to Capernaum, because Cana is in the hills, and Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level. That's the level of the Sea of Galilee. And Jericho now is on the Dead Sea, and that's 1,350 feet below sea level, the lowest spot on the earth. And then up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's why they have the up, the down, and the up mentioned in this passage. Jesus had probably made this journey every year of his life to go to Passover, at least the Passover, if not three of the main feasts of Israel. So he had traveled this route many times. Verse 14, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. Sometime during those trips that Jesus made down to Jericho, up to Jerusalem, there had been a change of the priesthood. We know from historical records that took place in 6 AD. And somewhere between 6 AD and 15 AD, the high priest Annas made a real change in the way that the temple operated. At one time, outside of the temple, you could go and there were little stalls outside of the temple grounds where you could buy your lamb or exchange your money for the temple tax. But during the time of Annas, Annas moved that in to the outer court. So Jesus had been used to going to the temple to worship every year with his family. We have a record of it when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2. But now he's come down, maybe he's around that time of 12 years old, 13, 14, and as he comes into the temple, the outer court is filled, instead of the merchants on the outside, they've moved in. And Annas has made this arrangement with them that they can franchise this space out. They could pay a certain amount for these spaces, and it was an exorbitant amount. We know this is true because historians refer to what Annas did as Annas Bazaar. They said he'd made a bazaar out of the outer court. Because now there's all this hawking of the different animals for sacrifice, and one exchanger is saying he can sell, change your coins less than the other one. So Jesus comes into the outer temple and sees this change as a young boy or a young teen. And, you know, it must have really disturbed Jesus because we know he was full of the Holy Spirit. It must have just ate at him, but he couldn't do anything about it yet. Because it wasn't time for him to begin his ministry. Remember, in our last passage, he told his mother, the time hasn't come. It's not time yet, Mom. Why are you asking me to do this? My time hasn't come yet. Well, now the time has come. You know, if you had brought a lamb all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and that's a long journey, I would guess it would probably take a good 10 days to make that trip on foot. If you'd hauled a lamb all that way, and you got to inside the court to, you were going to take it inside the temple to do the sacrifice, and for you as a Jewish person, this was your way to recognize that God was able to cover your sin. So you bring your lamb all that way, you bring it into the outer court, and the first thing you have to do is pay a priest to inspect your lamb, because you can't just sacrifice any lamb. It has to be an unblemished lamb. So the priests had specially trained priests who grew up as shepherds. They belonged to the priest family, but they raised them as shepherds so that they could examine those little lambs so thoroughly that they could find anything that was wrong with them. Well, what happened was they got so particular that they would even spot something that might turn into a blemish. You know, its teeth are crooked. It has a birthmark. There's a scar here under the wool. This little patch on the skin might turn into this or that. So they reject your lamb. So you've paid the priest to examine your lamb, and chances are he's rejected it. Okay? You've already lost some money. Now you have to go buy a lamb. Well, there are pre-approved lambs right here. You don't have to go anywhere. There's right here, over here in the stall. So you go over and you ask the price. It's 7 times what you paid for your lamb. You have a choice. You can go out of the temple and buy another one and take a chance, pay the priest to examine it again. Good luck. So you bite the bullet and you buy the pre-approved lamb. But it's time to pay the temple tax too, and every male once a year had to pay the temple tax. And they didn't want, you cannot make graven images. If you're a Jew, that's against the Ten Commandments. So you wanted a special coin that didn't have the image of a man on it. Well, it just so happened that in Tyre they had minted these certain coins that didn't have a man on it, and it was the only coin that the priest would accept. So you've come from somewhere else in the world where they don't use those coins, so you bring your coins to the money changer. And he says, oh, you have 3 Babylonian drachmas? Well, it cost you a certain amount to change each of those coins. And you can only get this particular coin. By the time you end up making the exchange, the money changer could have made an entire day wages off of one exchange. Now, you're really excited about worshiping, aren't you? Aren't you glad you came to the temple and got ripped off? Wouldn't that put you in the mood to worship? Imagine if we had out here, we sold little booths in the vestibule. Okay, and you walk in and there's no words up here. We're gonna sing some songs. Hymnals for $60. Gilded hymnals right here for $75. And this is all going on during the service, and you're looking back going, shh. And then tourists stick their heads in and you're going, oh man, because that's what they think this is all about. Well, it was even worse than that, because for the Jews, this was the place to worship. I mean, synagogues were fine for reading the word and gathering together, but if you wanted your sins covered, you needed to go to the temple. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to come and find out about the God of Israel, this outer court was your place to come and pray and hear about Yahweh, the God of the Jews. But instead, all you heard was people hawking things and trying to outbid each other for deals. And besides that, the priest is driving a new Mercedes and has a 10,000 square foot mansion. And any similarities to anybody is purely coincidental. No wonder this welled up in Jesus. He had to do something about it. And now the Holy Spirit gave him permission to do something about it. So, verse 15, he made a whip of cords and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. He was filled with this just and righteous indignation. He cleaned up that outer court, and that was no small task. The outer court is 9 football fields long. You can go and see the length of it today. The Temple Mount is pretty much intact. And it's several football fields wide. Now, the merchants were probably in the colonnades on the side. As you came up through the middle entrance, on both sides were colonnades. And the back was reserved for royalty and the Sanhedrin, but on the sides was where teaching took place and probably where they sold those areas to sell the animals. So he would have had to chase them out of one side and go and chase them. This was no, you know, in the movies about Jesus, we have this little area that he does it in. This is huge. This is a major thing Jesus is doing. Have you ever wondered why they let him do it? Verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? Where were the temple guards? You know, some of the priests were assigned to be guards, and they were trained in how to keep people under control. Where were they? How come they didn't do anything? I don't know for sure, but I think probably the people were cheering Jesus on. If you'd come to this and seen this year after year and been ripped off time and time again, you'd be going, somebody's finally doing something about it. You'd be going, go, Jesus, go, you know? And the guards, I imagine, I don't know for sure, but I imagine the guards were afraid to do anything about it because of the people. You know, the disciples were probably pretty proud of Jesus at the moment. Maybe a little frightened, but probably proud of Jesus for doing this. Like the first sign, this sign also fulfilled messianic expectations. Zechariah even wrote of a cleansing in which there would no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord. Zechariah 14:21. So Jesus was fulfilling those messianic prophecies and expectations. Malachi predicted the Messiah would purify the priests so that righteous sacrifices could be offered. And Passover itself was a time to think of purity and cleansing and getting things right with God. You know, before Passover begins, even today in the Jewish homes, they go through and sweep up any leaven that's in the house. Leaven is a picture of sin. And so they go through the house and make sure the house is completely purged of leaven, which is the idea of introspection, looking into our hearts and seeing, is there anything in me that's not right with God that I need to clean up before I celebrate the Passover? So this cleansing of the temple fits right in with this theme of Passover. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it's written, the zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus would later prophesy that the temple would be completely destroyed. Now, if he understood that, if Jesus understood this temple that he's cleaning up right now is about to be destroyed, is he just worried about that passing temple? Or is he really telling us something much deeper by cleaning up that temple? Is he speaking to what the temple represents? Because you see, today, you and I are the temple, or the habitation of the living God. When we invite Christ to be our Lord and our Savior, He comes and indwells our spirit. It's His home. It's His temple. And I think that's really what Jesus is getting at. Jesus knew in 70 AD the temple would be destroyed, but the temple represented something, you and me. And how our hearts can get so full of things that we allow to be in there, so much distraction and so much greed and so much noise that we can't really hear what we need to hear. It's not really as it is. God intended it to be. When He comes to your heart, what does He find? Is it so filled with commotion and business and greed that genuine worship is next to impossible? The outer court of the temple was where the Gentiles could come in and learn about Yahweh, as I said earlier. Our outer court is our body. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Spirit in which God dwells. But our outer court that comes in contact with the world is our physical body. And what we do and what we say gives people an impression of our God. Just as the outer court of the temple gave Gentiles a perspective of the Jewish God, our outer court gives people an idea of who our God is. Are we wondering if they're a potential customer, possible tither, a new contact maybe? Or are we thinking of their eternal soul and God's heart for them? When Jesus comes into our temple, does He need to sit down and make a whip? Or is He glad to see genuine worship with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is He glad about the loving way we represent Him to the world, or is He full of righteous indignation that we would so misrepresent Him? What a picture Jesus is painting here by cleaning out the outer court. Just as God dwelt in the inner court of the temple in the days of Jesus, so Jesus dwells in our inner court, in our spirit today. And the only way we can represent Him to the world is through our outer court. Individually, we're the temple of God, but we are corporately as well. As an individual, we are each giving people impressions of our God, and corporately, we are as well. What a tragedy if we misrepresent Him. Amen? Jesus is zealous for His house because He loves the world. He wants the world to know Him. You know, we often hear people talk about how they don't believe Christianity because of, and then they'll tell you something that they experienced with a Christian or in a Christian church. I don't believe in your God because I had a Christian employee that did this, or I went to this church and they did that to me. Someone's outer court misrepresented Jesus, and so people were offended. Are we zealous like Jesus to see today's temple represent Him? Now, the disciples immediately thought of Psalm 69, verse 9, "The zeal of your house has consumed me." And John was associating, by saying that, John was associating Jesus with the righteous sufferer of Psalm 69. If you look at Psalm 69 speaks of someone who is suffering, whose family has rejected them, whose friends have deserted them. They're mocked and hated. It foreshadowed what was to come in the life of Jesus. It was zealous love for you and me that ultimately consumed Jesus on the cross. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that verse. Do you see that? The zeal for His house, you and me, took Him to the cross and consumed Him. Verse 18, "Then the Jews demanded of Him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" They didn't dare stop Him, but they could challenge His authority. See, they were asking for a sign. He was acting like a prophet, giving a sign, and so they ask Him, "Prove that you're a prophet by showing us a sign." In their mind, they're thinking like a Moses who threw the rod down on the ground and it turned to a snake, or he put his hand in his bosom and pulled it out and it was leprous. They wanted to see some miraculous thing that he could perform to show that he was indeed a prophet. Do you need authority to do what is right? Doesn't right action already come with God's authority? You can demand a sign of God, but he's not going to give it unless it's going to change your heart, unless you're willing to receive it. Jesus' answer to them not only reinterpreted what a temple is, but it was going to tell them what the ultimate sign would be. In verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." This is Jesus' answer to everyone that says, "If I just had a sign, God, if you would just give me a sign." Well, he did. And after performing the second sign, he spoke of the ultimate sign, the seventh sign that John gives us in the book of John, the resurrection. We, mankind, destroyed his body and he raised it up in 3 days. This is an indisputable miracle that can speak to the greatest skeptic. John will testify at the end of his gospel that he saw the soldier take the spear and thrust it in his side, and blood and water poured out. He was dead. They carried his body to a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose and walked out of the grave alive. We had Andre Cole, a famous magician, illusionist, come to Sedona several years ago. And Andre Cole talked about the miracles of Jesus. And he said if he was to do an illusion of these things that Jesus did, he would need 3 or 4 semi-loads of material and a group of technicians to fake the miracles that Jesus did. Well, Jesus didn't have any semis. He didn't have any technicians. This was his proof that he is God. You ever heard an illusionist say, "Destroy this body and I'll raise it up again"? Not on your life. Not on their life. There's an interesting theme that runs throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus will say something profound and significant, and people will take it completely literal. I can't understand why that is, because the Hebrews thought so much in word pictures, but you see it happen over and over again. In the next chapter, we'll see it with Nicodemus. In the following chapter, we'll see it with the woman at the well. The religious leaders thinking that Jesus is talking about the temple that Herod was remodeling. Verse 20, the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" Well, this temple is actually the second temple. It was begun by Zerubbabel hundreds of years earlier. And about 20 BC, Herod the Great began remodeling the temple. He started with the inner temple itself, and that was about a year and a half. And then about 18 BC, he began to remodel the outside, expand the temple base. One rabbi is quoted as saying, "If you've never seen a magnificent building unless you've seen the temple in Jerusalem." It was incredible. Even today, you can go down and look at the footings for the temple. The stones are enormous. The stones are the size of a semi. It is incredible. And we can't even see, huge sections were covered with gold. It was magnificent. But Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. Verse 21, the temple he was spoken of was his body. Jesus was speaking prophetically, but the religious leaders are thinking in the natural realm. If the temple is the dwelling of God on earth, then there never was a more perfect temple than the body of Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, the exact representation of God's very being. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus came to the disciples when they were in that locked room, and he appeared to them, and then he left. And I imagine after he left, the disciples, maybe John was saying, "Hey, you remember when Jesus said destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. I bet he was talking about the crucifixion. And the light goes on each disciple's face. Oh, that's what he meant. And then one of them says, the zeal of his house consumed him. And they all went, whoa. Well, maybe that's kind of contemporary, but you get the idea, right? They must have just, those things, those thoughts and the things that he said came back to them, and they just, time after time, it just, whoa, that was what he was meaning. That's what he was talking about. Wow. Verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Wait a minute. Didn't the religious leaders just say, give us a sign? Why didn't they see him? There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Jesus didn't perform a sign in front of them because they wouldn't have believed anyway. But the ones who had their hearts open to the signs saw the signs. Now, we don't know what Jesus did at the first Passover. I imagine there were miracles of healing like he did throughout his ministry. But, you know, doesn't he do signs in our life every day? I mean, if your eyes are open, if you're willing to see, you see the signs, if you have a heart to see them. Verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need men's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't let a campaign manager direct him. He didn't confide his heart to anyone, nor did he lay out the things that God had planned for him for the next 2 years of ministry. Because man would try to steer him in a direction, different direction. Don't you? When he did tell them, he told Peter. Peter said, oh, no, you can't do that. Right? Man always has a different plan from God's plan. And Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him how wicked and treacherous the heart of man is. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in your heart and mine. He knows what it would take to cause us to stumble. He knows Satan's trump card in our lives. And so he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There must have been dozens of people that approached Jesus with a great plan for his life and his power. Don't you think? Say, wow, if you can do that, I got a great idea, Jesus. But Jesus didn't trust himself to them because he knows man's motivations. Well, our passage today teaches us that Jesus gave signs. Signs that fulfilled the prophecies. Resurrection being the ultimate sign for anyone seeking the truth. If we believe in Jesus, he comes and makes his home in us and makes us his temple. Still, we have to be very careful in the way that we represent him to the world with our outer temple. Do they see just another greedy soul or the life of Jesus? We know what's in the heart of man too, probably not to the extent that Jesus did, but we know if our outer court is to be a place of prayer, then our inner court has to be transformed by his presence. Does your outer court need a cleansing this morning? Are there things that need to be chased out so that it can be a place conducive to worship? Can you be still within and know that he is God? Or is your outer court too noisy? Too much racket? The world desperately needs to see Jesus in our lives. So let's cooperate with the Holy Spirit, commune with his presence in our inner court so that people can see Jesus. Amen? Let's let him purify our temple. You know, I think he loves us so much that he doesn't leave us where we are. Thank God. Amen. He keeps working on us and he keeps changing us. And if we cooperate, we don't need to get to those drastic things like taking cords and tying them together. But if we won't pay attention, then God allows, out of mercy, drastic things to happen in our life to get our attention, to show us where we're at. I hope that you are cooperating. I'm not trying to scare you into being obedient, but I'm just saying, save yourself the pain and the agony of having to go through something difficult by cooperating with the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to clean daily and continually and deeper your life. So that as you come in contact with people, they go, wow, that guy had something. He's always smiling. What is that? And he has so much peace. I heard this week on Christian radio, someone was talking about that, about how this certain person just had such a peace. They had missed their flight, and the next flight was canceled, and they were going to have to stay overnight. And they said this Christian brother was with them at the counter, and the guy said, well, you've missed your flight. And the man just said, yes, thank you. And we can't get you on another flight. He said, okay. And we'll try to get you out tomorrow, but we can't be sure. And the man just said, yes, thank you. Okay. And they left the counter, and his friend said, what is the matter with you? He said, what do you mean? He said, you just said, yes, thank you. They're the ones that should be thanking us. And he said, everything's in God's hands. What are you worried about? God must have a plan for us to stay here tonight. And he said, boy, I wish I could be like that. You can. If you just let Him keep cleaning out the temple. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer.